Thank you, Sarah. If you'll take your Bible and turn to Hebrews in chapter 12. Hebrews in chapter 12. And just want to say thank you for being here this afternoon. And just really is a thrill to me to see so many of you here. And a great delight. And I didn't know what was going to happen last Sunday evening. And then when all of you showed up last Sunday evening, my heart was greatly thrilled. And then you see how much time left over. I thought that's a great thing too. You know, I still had two 1 hour meetings last Sunday night. So I still didn't get home till 8 o'clock, but at least it was light out. Hebrews chapter 12, we saw this morning the significance of this first verse. And I cannot tell you the joy it was for me this week to just meditate on this incredible exemplar of chapter 11 and look at it in light of chapter 12 and verse number 1, because there are three points, as we learned this morning, that we are people who are running in a race. This is the imagery that the writer is using to capture the thoughts of the readers, that the Christian life is like a race, and the race is to be run a certain way. And very right up front, we are to run with encouragement. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, we are to run with encouragement. So we look at this litany of individuals, as I said this morning, and from every walk of life and every possible background. And you see these people who persevered, who endured, who ran the race that was before them, and they did it. And if they did it, we can do it. There's a great encouragement for us as brothers and sisters in Christ. They're not perfect people. There are warts, spiritual warts, if you will. There are weights, and there's baggage, and in some cases, there's deep sin that led to, like Samson losing his eyes because of his adultery, David losing his testimony because of murder and adultery, and what happened to Abel is almost inexcusable. But the incredible tragedy and difficulty and sin, and out of all of that, God is greatly glorified, and people persevered, and forgiveness took place, and they got back up on their feet, and they walked the path of righteousness. So be encouraged. Be encouraged. Run with encouragement. The second is we are to run without limitations. And that's very important, because just as this group of people had weights and sin, so it says here in chapter 12, in the second part of verse 1, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And as I said this morning, this is a collective noun, singular. It's a collective noun, all-inclusive. Sin besets us. I sat in my office this afternoon, and I wrote in my own handwriting these words: I am amazed how easy I sin. I'm amazed how easy I sin. You would think that after all of these years, all the spankings I've had as a kid, you know, and all these years of pastoring and being in the Word and trying to give yourself to the text and loving my wife and trying to go hard after Christ, you would think that somewhere in here I get a break. And I don't, and neither do you. Because we are wrestling and fighting a foe that doesn't give up. There's no such thing as a vacation for Satan. And he's vile and he's wicked. And he comes in all different ways. We're not ignorant of his devices. And so we have this statement that we're to lay aside the weight, those things that would impede our thrilling progress. Don't be impeded by things that may be good, and stay away from sin. And then thirdly, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We're in for the long haul. We can't stop. We can't quit. And I love how chapter 10 puts it in verse number 35 and 36. It says, therefore, don't cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. We have need of endurance. We all have this need. The people who are the recipients there in the city of Rome, the book of Hebrews, the recipients of this incredible book, they needed to have endurance. We all need this. We can continue to work out what God has worked in us. And so we learned this morning the difference between those three doctrines, the doctrine of eternal security. This is the celebration of the eternalness, if I can coin that phrase, the eternalness of salvation. It's in Christ, as we found in John chapter 10. And the second doctrine is the doctrine of perseverance, and that is the celebration of a living, genuine faith. It's not perfect, but it's living and it's genuine. It hurts when we sin against God and we fall upon our face and say, God, please pick me up, clean me up. I want to be a person who is, we found in Hebrews 3, I want to be a person who is holding firm as well as rejoicing as I hold. And then the doctrine of personal assurance, that is a celebration of my status. And only the Holy Spirit can help you with this. I cannot help you with this. The Holy Spirit has to help you with your status. Your status as a son. And that's exactly what Romans 8 says, that his spirit bears witness with our spirit, that we're what? We're sons of God. This is, listen, God puts upon, if I could use this properly, puts upon the shoulders of the Holy Spirit the responsibility to be able to seal in your heart that you are a son, you're a daughter. So your perseverance is an explanation of the eternalness and of the work of the Spirit in your life. And when somebody is not holding firm, we can indeed question their salvation. We can indeed wonder, what is going on? Because salvation is not a prayer. Salvation is not just coming to church. Salvation is a relationship. It is the Spirit working in us and drawing our heart after God. It doesn't mean we don't have temptations that just absolutely stun us. I'm just so stunned that Satan would draw this dart and come at me, and then it just, it comes at me. How thankful I am for the shield of faith, which is able to absorb that. And then the final is here in verse number 4. When we run, not only do we run with encouragement and without limitations and run with endurance, but we are to run looking unto Jesus. That's verse number 2, looking unto Jesus. And as I mentioned this morning, this is such an incredible Greek verb. This is an incredible term. It's only found twice in the scriptures. And if I'll show you the other one, but it's not going to help you as an English reader. But let me just show you where it's found. It's in Philippians in chapter 1. Paul is in jail. Okay? Or excuse me, chapter 2. He's in jail. And he's talking about Timothy in verse number 19. And then he says in verse number 23 of Philippians 2, he says, I hope to send Timothy at once as soon as I see how it's going with me. And there you have this this tremendous verb. And what this verb implies it's impossible to look two ways. And it really means to look away. That's what it really means, to look away. And so what the Apostle Paul is saying in Philippians 1:23 is, here is Timothy with me now, and I am looking over here to this church at Philippi, and I see the need to send Timothy over there, but I'm not going to send Timothy over there because my eyes are right here, and I got to see what's going to happen with me here in jail. And then when I find out what's going to happen with me in jail, then I'm going to send Timothy and let him go over here to the church at Philippi. It gives you a little bit of background, even though the word in your English text is I see. But this is the word here in chapter 12, used for the second time and the only times we find it in our New Testament. It is looking unto Jesus. It is looking away. We are to look away from chapter 11. We are to look away at the saints and this infallible, eternal record. We are to look away from them. We look to them and get encouragement, but we don't look to them to help us run the race. We don't look to them to copy their exact example, because you're going to find a Samson. I don't want you to copy that. I don't want to copy that. You're going to find things in David's life. I don't want to copy that. You're going to find things in Gideon's life. I don't want to copy that. So this idea of chapter 11, the way that rhetorical speech would take place in that ancient century was they would just put this incredible catalog, just smash together all of these names, so that when you finish these chain of names, you go, wow, there are people who are really running the race. But don't get lost by a name, because that's not the point of the writer. The point of the writer is to smash together in a rhetorical way all of these names so that you might come to realize that you can't run the race, but you're to look away now. And you are to look to Jesus. And there are four phrases here in this verse. I wish we had time to go through them. You just have to do it on your own. But let me at least give you the four phrases that you can spend time with to think about. Look to Jesus. Why do we look to Jesus? We look to Jesus because, one, he is the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. He is the one who blazed the trail for redemption. He's the one that laid out the path for us to walk on. You see, David didn't lay out the path for us. He sang about the path. Moses didn't lay out the path for us. He spoke about it and made a right choice. But the one that blazed the trail is the one in your English text. He is the author. He is the captain of our salvation. Chapter 2 and verse number 10, same word. He is the pioneer. He is also the perfecter of our faith. No human can perfect your faith, but Jesus can. So we turn away from the examples now, and we look exactly into the face of Jesus Christ, the one who blazed the trail and the one who perfects every runner in the race. Perfection does not come by your good works. Perfection comes through Jesus Christ. The reason I am sensitive to sin today is not because I'm a pastor. The reason I'm sensitive to sin is by the grace of Jesus Christ working in my life, and the same with you. That's the only reason why. So that's the first phrase. Why do we look to Jesus? Why? He's the one that blazed the trail. He's the one that perfects our faith. Secondly, notice the second phrase in verse 2. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. There's that word endure again, as we find at the end of verse 1. He endured the cross. What an incredible statement. For the joy set before him endured the cross. Men and women, the word cross was not even spoken in public. And especially around women in that first century. The cross was the most despicable form of execution known to man. It is not something that was spoken of. It was not something that was made light of. And when you stop and consider that Jesus Christ knew from the time of eternity past throughout all of history and his incarnation, his birth into humanity, he came for the hour that he might go to the cross. In fact, look at how the theology of this works itself. I look back at chapter 2 real quickly. Look at chapter 2 of Hebrews, and you see the theology of this. It's amazing how this works through the book of Hebrews. Verse 9, chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made for a little while. He was made for a little while, if I could sharpen that. Lower than the angels. He took a body. Angels are spirit. So for a little while, he's made lower than the angels. And for a purpose of what? Suffering unto death. God cannot die as a spirit. What is death? Death is does not mean to cease to exist. Death is the separation of the body from the spirit. God is pure spirit, the infinite, powerful spirit. This is God. Jesus takes flesh. Why did he take flesh? It tells you in verse number 9, so that he could suffer death. Crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man. For it is fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things. I love that. The writer of Hebrews. It's fitting for him, for whom are all things, by whom is everything, in bringing many sons to glory. Here he is blazing that trail. Bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctified and those who are being sanctified, they are all of one. Look at that phrase, all of one. Out of one all, the Greek text says. For which reason he's not ashamed to be called brothers. Turn to chapter 9 quickly. Chapter 9, verse 11. This is the theology of the death of Christ. This is the theology of the cross. So you have this in your mind when he speaks in verse number 2 of chapter 12. You have this in your mind. Verse 11, chapter 9. Christ came as a high priest of good things to come. with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained, what kind of redemption does your text say? It's eternal redemption. Three times the word eternal is used. Number one, eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, and you know that from Leviticus, those that go back to the heifer, they would take that heifer, they'd burn it, take the ashes, put it into water, and for cleansing they would sprinkle, and it would, that was a picture of cleansing. So if the sacrifices with the blood and bulls of goats and the sprinkling of the ashes of the heifer for the unclean, if that would sanctify and purify flesh, and it did, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the, second usage, eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. I mean, even your conscience can be cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for this reason, he, Jesus, is the mediator of the new covenant. Aren't you glad we're not under the old covenant? This table, this is the blood of the new covenant. It's the new way to come to Christ, to come to God, excuse me, to come to Christ. It is through the mediator, Jesus Christ. But watch the word in verse 15. For this reason, he, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death. Now watch this phrase. For the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. Look at that phrase. The death of Jesus Christ was the moment of history in which God was waiting to adjudicate all of those sacrifices that took place, and they were by the thousands of the Old Testament. Notice it again, verse 15. For the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant. When Jesus said to Telestai, it is finished, not only did we now have a new way to enter into the presence of God through the blood of Jesus, but all of the sins of the first covenant are now, they're gone. They're gone. This is the moment of history. Oh yes, there was expiation with Old Testament. With Old Testament sacrifices, no question. But that redemption, that atonement was based upon the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world in the mind of God who lives in the eternal now. And here it is. And why, verse 15, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal, third time, eternal inheritance. We have an eternal redemption. We have an eternal Spirit who works with the eternal Son of God to give to us an eternal inheritance. This is the theology of the cross, chapter 12, again, if you will. He is the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. And for that joy, the joy of heaven and the bride and all the glory that he had with the Father, it was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. You could see this as he was shaming the shame. He did not count the cross as anything in comparison to what was awaiting him. The cross was insignificant in comparison to what awaited him. Now, the cross is very significant in our theology. But when Jesus looked to the future, the cross, he could despise the shame of the cross, the nakedness and the incredible way of execution. He could count it as nothing because he's looking ahead. And then it says, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He goes to the place of authority and to the place of blessing. And this brings us right back to chapter 1 and verse number 3, where in Hebrews it says, when he purged our sins by himself, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. When we do this, men and women, we are not doing this to a dead Savior. We are doing this in remembrance of our Savior who has risen from the dead. He is alive. And he's asked us to come and to partake together so that we together can acknowledge the wonderful message of redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, would you stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed? The deacons are getting ready in the back door. And as they are getting ready to come forward, would you just in your heart just have a moment of worship and thank the Lord for the eternal redemption that is in Christ Jesus? Would you worship Christ at this time? If there be anyone here without Jesus Christ, then would you at this moment open your heart to him? This table's not for you, but would you open your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ? After the service, come see me. I'd be very glad to talk to you about the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is a very special time for every believer to remember what Christ has done for them in giving them eternal redemption and an eternal inheritance. Father, thank you for the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, without spot, without blemish. These next 10 minutes are the most sacred that we will have for the entire month. So we come and we ask that there be a full cleansing by your Spirit of our soul. There would be nothing between our soul and another brother, nothing between our soul and Jesus, nothing between our soul and the Scriptures. Lord, these are sacred moments. So I pray that you would be honored at this time. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Men, would you come?